verses 18 through 23, and then 34, verses 6 through 9. Starting with verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." He's speaking to God here. "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see, my face shall not be seen." Then over to verse 6 of the next chapter. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as you know, one of the rally cries of the church nowadays and for some time now is a three-word phrase. It goes like this: God is good. And whenever you say that to someone, the only acceptable response that you're allowed to give or receive, if you're on the receiving end, the only possible acceptable response that you're allowed to give is "all the time." And then a battle begins. A battle ensues, which to this day I have no idea what the rules of etiquette are. Who is the next person to say the next phrase? To this day, I have no idea. When someone says God is good, I say "all the time." And then am I supposed to say "all the time," or is the other guy supposed to say "all the time," or something like that? But whoever is supposed to say "all the time," it's kind of like one of those good, the bad, and the ugly, you know, draws, you know, people are kind of like looking at each other and whatnot. Who's the next person to say "all the time," and the other person is supposed to say "God is good"? And of course, you know, in this contest, only the strongest survive, and this really is a decisive contest for who's the better person there. But the unfortunate thing about this often used phrase, "God is good," and then the response "all the time," unfortunately, there's some collateral damage that is done to that actual phrase, "God is good." There's plenty of times when we use this phrase as a code word or a code phrase of sorts. What we really mean when we say "God is good," that's a code phrase for something like, "Well, I'm having a good day." Or maybe that code phrase could mean, "Well, things are going well for me right now." Or that code phrase otherwise means, "I'm happy." Or that code phrase otherwise means, "I just got something that I have been expecting," or "I just got something that I've been praying for a long time now." Or maybe that code phrase, "God is good," you know, means something a little bit more on the heart level. "Hey, I'm going through a hard time right now, and it hurts. I can't make heads or tails of it, but, you know, now that you've asked me how I am, you know, I got to respond in some words that sound holy. Otherwise, you're going to be thinking that I'm voicing my discontent, and we don't want you thinking that I'm discontented. So I'll just say God is good and have that be that." So there's a lot of collateral damage that is done, unintended collateral damage, when we use that phrase, "God is good," and we really overuse that phrase, and we really mean it to say something else. So what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be continuing our study on the attributes of God. The attributes of God are those ways in which God reveals to us who he is and what he is like. That's an attribute of God. Those ways of God revealing to us who he is and what he's like. So far, we've looked at three of God's incommunicable attributes. That is, the incommunicable attributes, those descriptions about God that don't have any overlap upon us. That's what an incommunicable attribute, that attribute, that description is not used to communicate what we're like. So far, we've looked at three of them. We've looked at God's independence, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence. And already we've looked at one communicable attribute, a communicable attribute, again, those ways in which the descriptions about God can be communicated at some level to also describe us. So last week we've looked at God's spirituality as a communicable attribute. And this week, we're going to be looking at God's goodness. So tonight, we're going to be looking at God's goodness as a communicable attribute. We're going to be looking at the goodness of God tonight, not only because it's the next logical attribute that we can study, but because, of course, again, I get this impression that the goodness of God is a profoundly misunderstood attribute. And now, don't get me wrong, the goodness of God has certainly been celebrated by the people of God for a long time. It's been celebrated by the people of God all throughout history. However, we need to consider some things about the goodness of God, like this one, for instance, that the goodness of God is one of those attributes that actually don't require us to be here in order for it to be a recognizable attribute. We don't need to exist in order for this to be a recognizable attribute. We can see this going on in Genesis 1. Were those times in which God will create something even before creating humans, and what does he say? It is good. After creating humans, Genesis 1, God looks at everything that he's made, and behold, it was very good. The goodness of God is an attribute that doesn't even require us to exist. So that, it just in and of itself, should require us to kind of reshape or recast what we think about God's goodness. So hopefully we'll be able to better understand it after tonight, and then come to love the Lord Jesus a lot more for his goodness. But before we begin, I think it's incredibly important to say at the outset that, as per usual, there's far more beneath what we're going to be saying tonight. This is easily four sermons. Easily. Very easily. Four sermons at least. No one sermon can even scratch the surface of God's goodness. But what we can do is sort of realign what we commonly think about this, and that's what we hope to do here tonight. So we're going to be following the theme statement that's printed in your bulletin and the points that are given to us that I think are a decent way of going about making things more digestible. Our main thing that we're going to be hearing tonight is the standard of all goodness is God himself. The standard of all goodness is God himself. And so his goodness is what he reveals and he gives to us. And this, and just as we did in the past few weeks, we're going to follow these three questions. What is God's goodness? What does that mean for God? And what does that mean for me? So to start with this first question, what is God's goodness? We first look to God himself. We first look to God himself and ask that question. And you can't really begin answering that question without admitting something about God himself. Firstly and foremost, that he is in and of himself the standard and the substance of goodness. He is in himself the standard and the substance of goodness. There isn't a standard of goodness outside of God. There is no standard of goodness outside of God. Or to say it this way, it isn't the case that God exists, and then right alongside him, there exists this other thing called the immaterial standard of goodness that he just so happens to always live up to. God doesn't exist on the one hand, and then there's this thing called goodness that he always kind of amounts up to on the other hand. We could say it this way, that when we say God is good, we mean it first and foremost substantially or absolutely. God is the substance in himself of goodness. And therefore, God is then the standard of everything that can be called good. We can't rightly say that anything good is good apart from God or anything that he approves of. There's an old question out there called the Euthyphro Dilemma. It asks this question. Does God do things because they are good? Does God do good things because they are good? Or are they good because God does them? It's what's called in logic and rhetoric the horns of a dilemma. Okay, what they want to do is to show the inadequacy of the God of the Bible. Does God do good things because they're good? Well, there's a standard outside of God that he always lives up to, so God is subservient to something. Or does God do good things because are they good because of the simple fact that God has done them? In other words, he's just making it up as he goes along. That's what they want to do. Now, you can respond to this by saying, again, nothing but love for you. You can put your hand on their shoulder and say, my friend, that's a dumb question. It's just a dumb question. Nothing but love for you. Again, those it's a very important phrase that you say, nothing but love for you, because they're not talking about the God of the Bible. They're not talking about the God of the Bible. God isn't merely good in just a descriptive sense. He's good in an absolute and substantive sense. So when the Lord Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, Luke 18, when he says, no one is good but God alone, that's exactly the sense that he's using that phrase in. He's saying not just that God is described as being good, he's saying that God is the good that this man had been working for this entire time. In other words, this guy, this rich young ruler, wanted the goodness of God to be merely a description about God that he wanted to adopt for himself. Which is another way of saying the guy wanted to be God. That's really what he wanted to be. He wanted to be God himself. God isn't good because there is a standard of goodness outside of him. He is goodness in himself. He is the substance and the absoluteness. He is goodness personified. He's the substance, and he's the standard of all goodness. Secondly, his goodness means that he is just, and he is equitable. He's just, and he's equitable. All that he is and everything that he does is done with justice, and all of his works, every single one of them, are enshrouded with equity. This from Psalm 64. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Psalm 99, verse 4. The king, God, in his might, he loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That word equity is thrown around a lot nowadays in media, taken to mean equality of outcome. That word equity comes from a Hebrew word that literally means the thing that is straight or the thing that is right. And how do we know what is straight? How do we know what's right? Well, because it conforms to God. That's how we know that something is right, that something is straight. It conforms to God. And God is what is good. And he judges according to his own character. And where do you find his character? Well, you find it in the Bible. You find it in his words, specifically and explicitly. You find it in his law. He is equitable and he is just based upon himself. He's the standard of justice. He's the standard of equity. Thirdly, his goodness means that he is faithful and he is true. His goodness means that he is faithful and true. This is, by the way, his name given in Revelation 19, faithful and true. Revelation 19, somewhere around verse 11. It means that whatever is true, he will in no way, he will in no shape, he will in no form ever manipulate what is true to somehow make it look like what is false. He will never manipulate what is true so that it is not somehow and in some way, in some shape, true in its most truest sense. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 4, it's one of the standards of our church. It calls God truth itself. God is truth itself. That is, his faithfulness and truthfulness means that he, being the fountain of everything that's right, being that thing that corrects, the norming norm, the standard above all standards, he will always be and he will always do according to himself the truth. He will always be and will always do according to himself the truth continually and faithfully. And this is why the gospel is so difficult for people to internalize, I think. This is one of the things that our fallen minds can't really wrap our heads around with some people. It has to do with the goodness of God. I think it has to do with the goodness of God or his faithfulness. That is to say, how can God, knowing everything that there is to know about me, again, we looked at omniscience before, he knows everything that there is possible to know about me immediately. I don't have to tell him my sins. How can God, knowing every single sin and all of the motivations of all of my sins, forgive me of my sins? How can that be, and yet he is still faithful to himself? He's still truthful to himself. Or put it this way, how can God say you are forgiven of your sins and actually be true to himself? And I'll submit to you, the only way that this can possibly happen is that his goodness is vindicated in Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 refers to the Lord Jesus as his attribute of goodness. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness, it's the same word, by the way, in the original language, when the Lord says to Moses in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. The Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, that's the exact same word right there. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. So what do you have in Moses' request? Show me your glory. I will make all my goodness pass before you. What do we see in the Lord Jesus? He made all of his goodness pass before not just Moses, but the entire world to see clear as day. This gospel is good news. It's good news, not because it gets God in a bind, but because it's about Christ. It's about the substance of goodness coming to rectify you who are not good, all the while remaining good, faithful and true to himself. He's faithful and true. Now, there's a lot more to this. I'm barely even scratching the surface as to what God's goodness means. There's far more having to do with God's goodness. We need to move on to our second question. What does this mean for God? And you might be thinking, yes, I know God is his goodness. He is just and he is equitable. He is faithful and true. What does this mean for God? Well, it means firstly that God expresses, again, we look up heavenward to God himself. God expresses that goodness firstly to himself. God expresses that goodness to himself. He expresses that goodness to himself firstly among the persons of the Trinity, which is to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, one in being, three in persons, he is at the same time the subject and the object of his own goodness, which is to say that his goodness is experienced by each member of the Trinity in an infinite and an eternal sense. And this is what distinguishes us from Muslims. This is what distinguishes us from Islam, who otherwise say that God is one in being, one in substance, one in person. That's it. They're what's called Unitarians in that sense. Well, we can look at this and we can say, well, you can call Allah in Islam, you can call him whatever you want, but you actually can't call him good. Goodness, and more particularly love, requires someone or something else to eternally exist right alongside of you in order to express that goodness and that love. You can't have that in Islam. You can only have that in biblical Christianity, where God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally blessed and blessing each other by the attribute of goodness within himself from eternity into all eternity. God's goodness means that he expresses that goodness to himself first and foremost. Secondly, his goodness means for him that he expresses his goodness to all people. He expresses that goodness to all people in general. And there's a couple of ways that this can be understood, that God expresses that goodness to his people. Firstly, in that he expresses his goodness to us in the form of his love to all people. In the form of his love. His love is an expression of goodness. He demonstrates his love towards all people and how he cares for us. And how he sends, again, rain on the just and the unjust alike, the Lord Jesus will say. He gives us what we need faithfully, equitably. He gives us what we need justly. This is otherwise known as common grace. That in his common grace, he upholds people. He provides so much for us. He provides so much for all people. Even farther beyond his common grace that he gives to every single person in the world, he also gives to us his special saving grace, that he extends, he demonstrates for all people, his special grace. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God openly commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not just a revealing of Christ, and he just points to Jesus and says, maybe, hopefully the people will do something about it. I don't know. Maybe they'll come to him. I'm not going to give that express command. No, that's not what God does in giving to us special grace. He commands all people everywhere into the goodness of his love. His special saving grace is offered. It's demanded that we take hold of it, and it's eventually received by people of all nations, tribes, tongues, and language. Read the language in Revelation chapter 7 for more detail. His goodness is expressed in his general common grace love toward all people. The other way that his goodness is expressed then to all people is in his wrath. His goodness is expressed in his wrath. That is to say this, that God's goodness overshadows and stands in perfect judgment against everything that is not good or is contrary to his goodness. So, for instance, when you hear this, when you hear someone say this, oh, well, you know, you're saying God is wrathful. Okay, well, no, God is actually good, and he's going to forgive me in the end. He's going to weigh out my good works and bad works and stuff like that. He's good. He's a good judge, so he'll forgive me in the end. You know that he will judge according to his goodness. He will judge according to his goodness. That is to say, his goodness is his justice. His goodness is his justice. And he does whatever is just and whatever is equitable according to himself. And so to all people, every single person who is not made just or justified in Christ, his goodness is expressed in the form of his wrath. John 3 verse 36 says this, that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, Paul speaking here of the end times, which can very easily be applied much broader even in our own time. It says this, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonder and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is it any wonder that Christ, when the goodness of God our Savior appears to us in Christ, the very first sermon that he gives to us is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His goodness is expressed in his wrath. And of course, a whole sermon can be given to this, the relationship between his love and his wrath as an expression of his goodness. Both are realities that coexist at the same time justly, faithfully, continually, commensurate with his divine ability to give his goodness to each and every single one of us. And thirdly, what does God's goodness mean for God? It means that God expresses his goodness not just to all people in general, to his people in particular. To his people in particular. God expresses his goodness to his people in particular. What the goodness of God means for us who are in Christ is that we were once part of those people. We were once part of the people of this world and under his wrath. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for more information. We've been, in the words, I love this phrase in Colossians chapter 1, we've been transferred. How do you like that? You ask, you're in a college class, can I be transferred out and go into this other class? The Bible actually says that us who are in Christ, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It means that all the goodness that's expressed to Moses here in Exodus 33 is now given to us. All of his goodness that God expresses toward Moses in the declaration of his name has been given to us. Look at chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him. The Lord, a God merciful, a God who is gracious, a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, quite literally, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. Yet he by no means clears the guilty. Why? Wait a second. What does that mean? He by no means clears the guilty. It means that the clearing of the guilty needs to have a satisfying effect. It means that clearing the guilty without satisfying his justice would not be a demonstration of his goodness. I say this a lot. God doesn't forgive sins without satisfying his justice. That's not a demonstration of his goodness. To forgive sins without satisfying his justice, that's not goodness. That's something akin to corruption or capricious love or something like that, or a double standard, just to let the guilty go free for nothing and not to satisfy his goodness is a show of corruption. It's not exercising his goodness upon us. It's not exercising his goodness upon himself at all. That's why we say that our goodness isn't derived from ourselves. Our goodness isn't derived from ourselves. It's entirely earned and attained by Christ, and it's given by him alone to us through faith alone, by his grace alone. Our sins were visited, as it says in Exodus 34:7, our sins and our iniquities were visited upon not just the children and the children's children. Our sins were visited upon Christ himself. And we're made good when we die to ourselves and when we trust in the goodness of Christ. And you know what's given to us in place of our sins? What's given to us is that perfect, that same perfect and undefiled and indelible love with which he loves himself. I often say this, but God doesn't love us for who we are. God does not love us for who we are. He loves us for who Christ is. And being found in him, we have his love set upon us that will remain with us forever. God expresses his goodness to his people. So we've seen thus far about God's goodness is that he is his goodness. and that his goodness is just and it's equitable, it's faithful, it's true. He expresses his love toward himself, toward people in general, in the form of his love, in the form of his wrath. And he finally expresses that goodness to us in Christ. So lastly, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? You can see there are many ways in which we can understand God's goodness, so many ways that we can apply this. A book I was reading says this, that a fish could sooner drink the Mississippi River all dry than we could empty the fountain of his love. I mean, imagine that. A fish can sooner drink the Mississippi River dry than we can empty the fountain of his love, which is to say that his goodness, it means so much. It means so much to us. That one sermon can never cover this. One sermon can never cover this. But firstly, what does that mean for me? It means that God will never misrepresent who you really are. God will never misunderstand or misrepresent who you really are. You're always under the banner of his goodness. So when he sees you, he never knows anything about you without first filtering it through his goodness. That is to say that the people whom he has wrath against will have his good, his just, and his holy wrath against them. The people who have his love upon them will have his good, his just, and his holy love toward them. Even in our passage, this says this, Exodus 33, verse 19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This isn't an arbitrary showing of love. There's no arbitrariness going on here. It's not a willy-nilly picking on people here and there. He will always be good to everybody. Unbelievers will be under the goodness of his general love and his general wrath, while we who are in Christ will always be under the goodness of his love, having all of our sins paid for at the cross and the empty tomb. All of his wrath. And then it's given to us by grace. Grace alone. It's received by faith and faith alone. His goodness means that he will never misrepresent who you really are on the inside, as only God the omniscient could know about us. Secondly, if you are clothed in the goodness of Christ, he has no more wrath against you. He has no more wrath against you. He has none. If you're clothed in his goodness, his wrath against you is entirely taken away, which is to say that he will regard you as being made good and therefore will never be against you. He'll never punish you for your sins, ever. If you're clothed in his goodness, you will never be punished for your sins. Yes, there may be times of discipline, but you will never be punished for your sins in this age or in the age to come, ever. It's not as though you sin and then something happens, you trip and fall down the steps, and oh, that's how God repays you. Yeah, serves you right for tripping up in that sin. Hey, there's a pun right there. That's not how God does his thing. He has no more wrath against you. When Christ declares, it is finished on the cross, he meant that. He meant that. All the wrath that you deserve was justly, wholly put upon him, and all of his goodness then is given to you, which means that he has no more wrath against you at all, and never will. We sing a hymn about this, right? The line goes like this, justice smiles and asks no more. If you're clothed in his goodness, he has no more wrath against you. Thirdly, it means that we can accurately and consistently gauge whatever is good by the standard of his character. We can accurately and consistently gauge whatever is good by the standard of his character. Since God is good, he's the substance of all goodness, and therefore he's the standard of goodness. We have in him a true north. We know what is good. We have a reference to what is good. How do you know something is good? How do you know something is good? Maybe if it satisfies the majority of people, a utilitarian sort of good. Maybe if it's easy. if it's excessive, if it's easily accessible. No, and accepted. How do you know what's good out there? Maybe because it's fashionable? How do you know what's good? Maybe because it's useful, because it's convenient? And deeper than that, who says that that is what constitutes what's good? That's a question that's always plagued atheism, and it's one item that really exposes atheism to be the naive worldview that it actually is. They can't have an objective answer to this. They can only have a subjective answer to this. But they can never have, they can only move the issue sideways. They can never actually move the ball forward in that regard. They can't have an objective answer to what is good. I mean, it could be something today. It could be totally different tomorrow. We, on the other hand, know what is good by how it matches up with God's revealed will. That's how we can determine something is good because it's according to his standards, not on this sliding scale of really ultimately an oppressive worldview. We can know what's good because we can accurately and consistently gauge whatever is good by the standard and the content of God's very character. And lastly, it means for me that we can know what it is then to be good to other people. We can know what it is to be good to other people. We can know this because we look up. I mean, we look up. We see God's goodness lavished upon us in creation. We see it more clearly lavished upon us in Christ. And God, again, giving us so much. He gives us so much. We don't deserve any of it. Seeing the goodness of God given to us in nature and in Christ establishes a pattern for us to follow, so that if you're not good to your neighbor, then something is seriously wrong with you. If you're not good to your neighbor, you're not picking up on what God is laying down. There's something seriously wrong with your ability to gauge what is good. Knowing God, that God will always be good to you, he will always be just in his dealings with you. He will never misrepresent who you really are. He'll never think of you as anything more or less than what you actually are. He will always get you right. Knowing all this, it should make you want to exercise that same goodness toward others, right? It should make you want to exercise that same goodness toward others. And I'll tell you, say it this way, relationships can only grow when all the parties involved are truly good to one another. That is, all the parties get each other right. All the parties want to be in the favor of another person. The only trend to that friendship, the only trend to that marriage, when every single person involved in that relationship or that marriage, that friendship, the only way that it can trend is upward. That's the only way that it possibly can when all parties involved are good to one another. The goodness of God means for me that we can know now for sure what it means to be good to other people. So we've seen the standard of goodness is God himself. And so his goodness is what he reveals and he gives to us. And we've seen that when we say God is good, we mean far more than just that things are going well for us or that I'm just happy right now. What we mean is that God is good. His goodness is his truth. His goodness is his faithfulness. It is his justice. That again, this is who you worship Sunday after Sunday, one who is infinitely good, whose goodness knows no bounds. And out of his goodness, he is even able to make us good, who were at one time accustomed to wickedness. And so we praise him for his goodness. Let's